1 Corinthians 7, and we're at verse 12. Now, chapter 7 as a whole is a one subject, one matter relating to the holiness that the Corinthians were seeking, or some of them. So this goes with the other part, even though I don't read it. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Thank you again, Lord, for your word, for instructions. What a better world we would have if we followed your precepts. Israel was told that and continued to reject it until their destruction. We're being told that as well, and we reject it in this country. So, Lord, I pray your mercy would in the churches be such that a great revival would be in our land. And to all others who do not know you, may there be a great moving of your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Discontent, let's start with that. Discontent or covetousness is the offensive side of it. But discontent is a seedbed for all manner of evil. Because one of the Ten Commandments is you shall not covet. Coveting is the desire for something outside of the will of God for you. Coveting means you're not satisfied. And it goes with discontent. It means that you're not at peace. You're trying to seek some better place. And it doesn't recognize that the place you are in is the better place. But if you're discontent, you want something more, something different. And it's obviously understandable if you want to improve your life in some way in the will of God. If you can change and be in the will of God, no problem at all. Whatever that is, if you want to move somewhere to a better house, get a better car, if it's in the will of God, that's fine. But discontent is sinful when we're not satisfied in the will of God. A person who covets while in the will of God is seeking something outside the will of God and says he will be happy then. In some ways, he's like the dog who looks at his reflection in the river, and the bone he's holding in his mouth seems better in the river. And so he opens his mouth to get the bone from the dog in the river, and he loses them both. And so that is discontent. It means you can never really settle. You can never feel at peace because you always feel like you need something else. This is especially a powerful and dangerous influence among religious people. For example, someone says, I was working in the car wash when I got saved, and I know I should be doing something else. Is working in a car wash a sinful place? No. But you see, there's that discontent in a person like that. Oh, I got to do something else. If it's in the will of God and something greater, fine. regarding marriage, some people say, I would not have married this man, or I would not have married this woman if I had known the Lord back then. If I'd have been a Christian back then, I wouldn't have married him. So what do? Now the Corinthians, you know how crafty they were. The Corinthians quickly discovered that in this religious angle, they might find a way to carry out this faulty philosophy they followed that said the body was evil and the spirit was holy. And when it came to marriage, they were ready to leave their spouses or ignore their spouses. And now they had a religious reason. You know, the greatest, most dangerous fanatics in our world today are religious fanatics. The Islamicists, the ones who are the fanatical terrorists of our day, they're not unbelievers. I mean, they are of Christ, but they are religious. Religious fanaticism, zeal without knowledge, is a very dangerous thing. First, in Corinth came this philosophy of dualism. I read on that a little bit more this week, just to make sure I was saying what I've been saying was right. I'd hate to go back and have to undo all that. I found out I was still right about it. The philosophical mind, naturally thinking about the world, comes up with wild ideas that begin to make sense to our minds. So that they begin looking around and saying, well, you know what's really wrong with the world is the matter, the body, the material things. And so we've got to get away from that, some said. Some said they weren't going to get away from it. I've already dealt with them in chapter 5 and 6. But others said, oh, we got to get away from that. And so once they saw the body was evil, they began to, their minds began to turn and figure things out. Oh, if the body's evil, I can't be with that man in my marriage. I can't get married. I can't be with that woman. I'd be using my body in a way, oh, that's evil. And this is what they said. So they came to the conclusion, this group in chapter 7, that they had to starve the flesh in order to be holy. And so they began to implement the things. They had a disdain of marriage. They deprived one another of affection. They divorced. They separated. They were ascetic. They stayed away from the normal pleasures of life God has given. They were very formal. They thought if they would just be a certain way and pull away and act a certain way, they would just suddenly be holy. And so Paul deals with this rationalization here. It's a scary thing. A little hole in a dam, an earthen dam, turns into what? The obliteration of the earthen dam. The dam starts with a little bitty hole. There's a guy there with his finger in it. And after a while, he can put his whole hand in there. And after a while, he's downstream because it's broken. And this is the way it is with the Corinthians. They got a wrong idea. It wasn't scriptural. Started in chapter 1. It wasn't scriptural, and they ran with it because it just felt right. And so here we are. Paul started with this. He's made a few points here. Just I'll briefly say. The question came in verse 1. Is it good not to marry, basically? Is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Is that okay? I mean, in other words, isn't that better for holiness? And they expected Paul to agree with them in this because this is what they had come to understand is the right thing philosophically. And Paul says, yes, it's fine if you don't marry. As long as you are of the nature where you can and still be holy. But because of sexual immorality, he says in verse 2, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So he says marriage fends off sexual immorality and produces holiness more often than singleness does. in those who are not made to be single. Then he addressed the matter in verse 3 about withdrawing of affection. Verse 3, let the husband render the wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. What some had done when they heard this philosophy that the body was evil, they withdrew from their spouses and said, I'm not going to engage in normal marital relations because that's evil. Now, where did they get that? Not from the Bible. And so they withdrew. And Paul says, no, you should not do that unless it's by mutual consent for a short period of time to give yourself to prayer and then come together again, lest Satan tempt you for your lack of self-control. And then he spoke last week when we went over these verses 6 through 11 about the benefits of being single and the benefits of being married. If you can be single, he said, fine. But God has made us different. Most people will get married. And he said it's better to marry, verse 9, than to burn with passion. That is an honorable way. It's not like the Roman Catholics who say the nuns and the monks are holier because they're not married. You know, in many cases, if you're not married, you're not going to be holier. You're going to be more wretched. And this is what has happened in history with that system. The married are not to depart from their spouses, and those who are already married who have already departed must remain unmarried or be reconciled. And so that's how we ended verse 11. Now, verse 12, he makes a transitional statement. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now, he's going to specifically apply what he's been saying. In what he said up to this point, we assume from what he says in the transitional phrase, but to the rest in verse 12, that he's now going to talk to people who have someone in the marriage. One of the people in the marriage is not a believer. Whereas before, he was addressing believers. Believers, we expect to listen to the Word of God. Unfortunately, they don't always. But the expectation is that when Paul speaks to believers in the previous section, believers are going to say, well, there's the Word of God. We stand corrected. We're going to do exactly what Paul says. Oh, that it would always be so. But in verse 12, when he says to the rest, there is now going to be introduced a little bit more of doubt as to whether they're going to listen to him. Because once you bring an unbeliever into the mix, unbelievers will not necessarily listen to God. So he says, to the rest I say. And he's not saying here in verse 12 that he's given his opinion, you can take it or leave it. If you say that, and I know how people are with inspiration. If you look at schools, churches, people who have fallen, where they started to fall is most likely going to be on the matter of divine inspiration of Scripture. If they do not believe the Scripture is trustworthy, then every verse they don't like, they'll just ignore. And they'll say, that's not inspired. And the entire Bible begins to be nothing that you can trust. And when that happens, it's like water leaves and dirt fills up, and it's completely different, and bad things happen. And so it begins with your attitude to Scripture, which the unbeliever had no desire to follow necessarily. But when Paul says, I say this, not the Lord. He's not saying don't believe it. He's just saying this is not a command. In other words, there's no command that says unbelievers and believers, here's what you do. He's making a deduction from the law. He is speaking to believers in an unequal yoke. Or marriage in an unequal yoke. A believer in an unequal yoke means that a believer is married to an unbeliever. And so what do you do? Paul's advice then is from his authority as an apostle, and he's just saying he doesn't have a command like, you know, from God in the Ten Commandments or such. But it's still inspired. It's still inspired by the Holy Spirit. God has said what God has joined together, let no man separate. So he's just being more specific here. And so what is the law if a believer is in an unequal yoke? Now in Corinth, it would have happened this way. You see, the believers before, they were already looking for a way out of the marriage because of this philosophy of dualism. Well, I got to get away out of this marriage some way because I got to starve the flesh. And if I'm in a marriage, I can't starve the flesh. You know, this vixen woman I've married to, or this crazy man. So we got to somehow get rid of it. So we saw what we saw before this passage. But now, as we approach the fact that one of the partners in a marriage is an unbeliever, oh, if that believer has accepted the philosophy that the body is evil, then they've got a real compulsion here. I got to get out of this marriage. It's not even of God. We're not even supposed to be married. He's an unbeliever. She's an unbeliever. And so you can see the Corinthians running that one down the road. Now, there's a couple of verses that come here. Now, 2 Corinthians 6, look at this, verse 14. Paul says in that verse, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness?" So the law there is, you know, you should not be in an unequal yoke with an unbeliever. And marriage, of course, is certainly one of those principal, most intimate ways that you would violate that. But look in this chapter, back at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, in the latter part, it says, "She is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." So the standard is that a believer would marry a believer. Then you've got two people pulling the same way. You've got both with a heart for God, both walking with God, both loving each other by the power of the Holy Spirit. In every way, it's preferable. But unequal yokes are created a number of ways. A person, an unbeliever, can marry a believer can marry an unbeliever and be unequally yoked in a number of ways. For first, and this happens all too often, is that a believer will know that the person they want to marry is an unbeliever, and they will still marry them. That's disobedience. Because, they're so in love. And so they'll violate the law of God because it feels so good to be married to this person. And so it happens by disobedience. A believer who goes into a marriage with their eyes open, knowing that the person is an unbeliever, I mean, it's hard to feel a lot of compassion for them. They have made their bed, now they sleep in it. And that's one way it's made. Another way is by ignorance or deception. In other words, they believed that the person they're marrying was a believer. They thought they were saved, but they weren't. Turned out later, they found out. So they didn't mean to get married to an unbeliever, but it happened. Another is by apostasy. Whereas the person, and this is related to number two, the person they're married to shows himself to be an unbeliever in some way where he just, what he once believed, he just turns away from. That's a little different than the second one in that a lot of times a person will be revealed as an unbeliever, but not by doing anything radical. Just by, there's no heart for God and no desire for God. But some just deny God, turn away. But the other way that it happens, and this is the most understandable way for the believer, is that while they're married, they were both lost, and then one of them gets saved. So one of the partners in the marriage becomes a Christian. The other one has not. So then there's an unequal yoke. A lot of Christians are in this state. A lot of Christian women are in this state. There's salvation and there's seriousness and love for God on the part of one, and the other is still in the domain of darkness. Now, the believer is to stay. The whole point of what he says here, verse 12, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. The believer's commitment is to stay in the marriage. Even though the ideal is for two Christians to be married, stay in the marriage. The temptation, of course, the Corinthians would have done was to get out, because they already believed that the body was evil, and now the body that they have that's evil is married to some unbeliever. They ought to get out for double reasons now. And Paul says, don't do it. The marriage is good still. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. What that means is that the influx of righteousness into the marriage by the believing spouse makes the family have an influence of God in the home. Without that, they're not going to have that. Two unbelievers with children, they're going to have unbelieving children most of the time. They're not going to seek God themselves. There's not going to be an influence of the Bible in the home. They're not going to have any kind of sense of what's right and wrong from the Word of God. They're going to just go their own way like any pagan would, and there's no influence. It's like, we like sugar, or a substitute in my case, usually. Although I can eat sugar now if I pump up. But when you put sugar in something, let's say, I'm not going to say grits because I'd get shot for saying that, but oatmeal. You got to put sugar in oatmeal, don't you? And I remember my grandmother would make oatmeal. You couldn't eat it unless it had sugar in it. Maybe there is some oatmeal that you can eat without sugar. I don't know of it. But oatmeal is like, it's not like eating a substance that's put together with glue unless you put sugar in it. Then it's fine. So you're eating oatmeal. First thing you do is get the spoon and dump as much as you could before your grandmother would tell you to stop putting it in there. And then it had a sweetening influence in it. But an unbelieving family is like eating oatmeal without sweetening it. And the sugar that is added to the marriage, where an unbeliever is one of the partners, one of the spouses in the marriage, the believer is the sugar that is added to the relationship. So that now there is a means by which that other partner could be reached with the gospel. So the marriage's uncertainty is not resting in the believer, but the unbeliever. As far as the believer goes, he's to continue, or she is to continue. But the unbeliever does not fear the commands of God. The unbeliever is more prone to bristle at righteousness in the family. They don't want the reminder that they're not holy or they're not following God's commands. And so in verses 12 and 13, it says there, if the unbeliever is willing to live with you, because they may not be. They may not want that. So Paul says, stay in the marriage as long as it depends upon you. In Romans 12:8, he says, as far as it depends on us, be at peace with all men. And so an unbeliever's willingness If an unbeliever is willing, then the believer should say, great, it should be this way. Because, verse 14, there's that sanctifying influence. There's that sweetening influence. It's a hard, hard, hard place to be for a Christian to be married to a non-Christian and have it, and be in two different kingdoms, one light and one darkness, two different laws, one is natural law, whatever I want to do, and the other the law of God. There's so many bad things with it. But the believing spouse is the sugar to the relationship. And so Paul says, don't divorce them. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. So you sweeten the pot. If you're a believer, that family's been blessed. It's hard for the believer, but the family's been blessed. The children get stories of the Bible. The husband or wife who is unbelieving gets an influence of righteousness from their husband or wife. But now, what if the unbeliever departs? And notice that Paul says it's the unbeliever. Because we assume that when Paul corrects the believer about this whole dualistic problem and this philosophy that's false to the Scriptures, that they're going to listen. And once the believer listens, the only iffy factor in it is the unbeliever. So if the unbeliever departs, Paul says, let him depart. We assume here a few things. That the believer has done all that's possible to prevent this. Not that the believer has driven him out or her out. That would not count his innocence. And this assumes that the unbeliever cannot be dissuaded from leaving. He's been appealed to or she's been appealed to, and there's nothing to do. And so without the believer's consent or will, the unbeliever departs. And Paul says, if there's no way to curb that stubbornness, let him depart. A brother and sister, he says, brother or sister, is not under bondage in such cases. Under bondage meaning it to the marriage. It is a broken marriage. It is broken by the unbeliever. The unbeliever severs the relationship. And the bond of marriage is broken, just like adultery. This is another case. There's two cases in Scripture for divorce that's given to us. Adultery and abandonment, where the unbeliever just, I can't live with you anymore. Now, I'm just going to leave. What can you do? This is what it said here. And so Paul says, let him depart. We're not under bondage now. We don't have to then consider that the marriage is still a lawful binding because the unbeliever is departing. And he says, finally, God has called us to peace. It's not a matter where you have to feel that you're guilty. You know, divorce comes a lot of guilt. But in this case, the unbeliever departs. God has called us to peace. There's no reason for you to lose that peace. This is something that the unbeliever has done. And he closes with this in this section, verse 16. We'll close with this. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? You take that in the context here. That the husband or wife who is a believer, who is pressed by this false philosophy to leave their unbelieving spouse because of what's been taught in philosophy in Corinth. And they say, well, this is hopeless. We're just going to get out of it. Paul says, how do you know that it won't turn out well? There's a sense of hopelessness with lost people because you say they'll never be changed because God only can change people. God alone can save people. And it's a difficult thing. Maybe it will be like Abigail, who had Nabal, the fool. And Abigail was a sweet woman and a believer in God, but her husband, Nabal, was wicked And God ended Nabal, and Abigail married David. Or it could be that the relationship would result in the salvation of the unbelieving spouse. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 says this, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." It's an evangelistic field. It's foisted upon you by circumstances sometimes. But who knows, Paul says, whether the influence you give might be what they need and the testimony they'll receive to come to know the Lord Jesus. No one knows. Jack Matthews, Coach Matthews, is dean of men at Columbia Bible College. That was the way he was. He came and spoke to us one Valentine's, I think it was. And he was he had a wife. They were both lost. And she was saved. And it just drove him crazy. He couldn't stand all the tracts he was being given, the pressure to be in church, the righteousness of his wife, how she had changed from night to day, day to night, night to day. Just completely a different person. And it made him uncomfortable. And so he finally said, he wants a divorce. But he never divorced her. And through other circumstances, and you may remember his testimony, through other circumstances, he came to the point where all of these new friends of hers and all of her new influence and all of her righteousness and all of her sharing and loving of him broke his heart. He became a Christian, a strong, strong Christian. All of that because of an unequal yoke that turned into an equal yoke. The unequal yoke, they started off as an equal yoke of unbelief. Then it became an unequal yoke when his wife was saved. And then it became an equal yoke again, when through her witness, he came to know the Lord. Who knows what God will do? That's one of the greatest things that we have in all circumstances of life, is how do you know what God will do? Now it says, how do you know whether you'll save your husband? That's, or save your wife. That's not saying we save the wife or save the husband, just that the means is in the husband that's saved or the wife that's saved, and that brings testimony. That seed is planted. Think of the darkness of a home where there's no witness for Christ. Nobody knows the Lord in the family. And this light comes in and shines. And you have, as far as human reasoning goes, a situation where God may save the lost person in that marriage. And that may be the means by which they come to know the Lord. So Paul says, if you're a believer, stay. You affect your husband or wife who's lost. You affect your children. And you may even bring salvation into the home, if the unbeliever will just stay. You see, discontent would make a person leave all that because it would be more comfortable for them. They want a better husband, or they want a better wife, or they don't have to go through all the pain and the suffering and the hardship of living with somebody who doesn't know the Lord. So they're going to go out and they'll do their own thing, and they'll justify it on the basis of doing the will of God. They'll say God told them to do that. God led them to do that. They just couldn't live with that man or that woman anymore. Paul says, you're not going to get away with that, because God may have a plan in that marriage to save your children, to save your unbelieving spouse. So stay put. Be content. Let's pray. Father, we pray for that more and more. These precious saints of yours that you especially have saved in a marriage, leaving an unequal yoke. We pray, Lord, for their comfort and hope, knowing, Lord, that although the situation is bad, they may be the means by which the family is influenced for righteousness. And so we pray for strength, and we pray for salvation for those who are lost in unequal yokes. Make us to be content, Lord, and confident in you, not to ever choose our own comfort above your plan and will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.